Tonight I would like to share something with you. When you came in, you were given a handout, I believe. If you didn't get one, you can find it in the lobby as you exit. Cam Martin, who is a faithful member of our class, shared these articles with me, and I think you'll find them to be interesting, as I did. They fit right in with what we had illustrated the last two Monday nights on the overhead projector. When you study Romans chapter 7, at the end of Romans chapter 7, when you hear the Apostle Paul share out of his heart so honestly, so transparently, of what his life would be like apart from God, unaided by God, or in other words, in the flesh, as he puts it. When people read that honest dialogue, almost, that Paul has with us, you feel as if he's really in dialogue with us. We feel as if we're meeting ourselves. When I first drew that illustration on a chalkboard, it was for a ladies' Bible class. And I'll never forget, after I explained all about logic-type compartments and conflict and how important it was to resolve our conflict, a dear lady in that class said, "Oh, preacher, you really drawed a picture of me on that chalkboard today." Well, we all feel that way when we read Paul's honest sharing at the end of Romans 7. We meet ourselves in that passage of Scripture. But really, we ought to meet ourselves in chapter 8 of Romans if we're born-again believers. By the grace of God, we should just, like Paul says in chapter 5, rejoice in the fact that chapter 8 is also describing our experience. Paul uses the flesh, the expression flesh, 12 times there at the end of Romans and the beginning of chapter 8 of Romans. But he uses the Spirit, he mentions the Spirit 20 times. And what he's really saying, in my opinion, as I've shared with you, at the end of Romans 7 is, he's telling us about the inadequacy of the law. If all you have is the law and your own attempts to obey the law, to appropriate it, he ends up by saying you're wretched. That's just a wretched state to be in. Apart from God, unaided by God, in the flesh, if all you have is law, you're wretched. And he puts it in the first person. He says, that's my experience, apart from God, unaided by God. But see, the whole point is, he's not apart from God. He's not unaided by God. Because 20 times he'll tell us in chapter 8, the Spirit. Who will rescue me from my wretchedness? He says, thank God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And so the end of Romans 7 is a black velvet background, which we've seen so often in this letter, against which he exhibits the diamonds that he has for us in chapter 8. So we really should meet ourselves in chapter 7, because apart from God, unaided by God, that's true of all of us, and we all relate to it and identify with it. But remember, Paul doesn't stop with chapter 7. Chapter 7 leads us in to chapter 8. And by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, not because of our own attainment or achievement, but because of what God has done in Christ, and because of what Christ is doing in the world today, because of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit can do in us today, we don't have to stop with chapter 7 either. We can come into chapter 8 and say, by the grace of God, we're not unaided, we're not apart from God, because of the Christ who is, because of the Holy Spirit, because of God himself, who's the author of all these wonderful things in the book of Romans. We can meet ourselves also in chapter 8. Now, we have said all along that Paul has an argument in this letter, and I am appreciating the argument of Romans in this study as I've never appreciated before. I've taught Romans many times, and I've studied it a great deal, but not at the depth at which I'm studying it now. I have an ulterior motive. This summer, I'm supposed to make 150 radio programs on Romans, verse by verse. So I've been really doing my homework for this class to prepare myself for the summer when we'll make 150 radio programs that will be translated into Spanish and Portuguese and Chinese and Telugu and Russian. So I'm really studying hard for that purpose. But I must say that I have never been so blessed in the book of Romans as I have been this year, last semester and this semester, in preparing for these studies. I said to Jenny today, the study of God's Word just has to go on in heaven, because I'm just getting a few insights, and it's time to check out. You know, it's a dirty trick if it doesn't go on somehow. I just feel that somehow what we learn about Christ and about God goes on, because I feel that I'm just beginning to scratch the surface of what Paul is saying in this magnificent epistle. Now, the thing that's fascinating about this epistle is the argument of Paul. If you track with him, if you really make an attempt, and of course you have to invite the Spirit, you know, but if you invite the Spirit and then make an attempt to track with him, his logic is inspired logic. It's just the most profound thing I think I've ever read. A lot of the great saints like Bernard and Martin Luther and so many of the heavyweights over the years have said that the book of Romans is the masterpiece of the Scripture. They just can't find words to say what a magnificent, profound document this is. And I'm beginning to understand why they all feel that way about it. Now, having said that, beginning at chapter 5, Paul begins to hammer on a theme in his argument. And I would like to point out how this theme is emphasized in chapter 5, 6, and 7, so that when we come to it in chapter 8, we'll appreciate it and we'll realize that we're not hearing it for the first time. In chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we have one of the first junctures in the argument of Paul in this magnificent epistle. It took him 4 chapters to say this, but in chapter 5, verse 1, he sums up the first 4 chapters with these words: "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Just to keep you thoroughly confused, tonight I'm going to be using the New American Standard Bible. And the big thing about the New American Standard Bible is its accuracy and also its alternate readings. In the Greek language, some of you probably realize, it sometimes takes 6 English words to translate 1 Greek word. You can't find 1 English word that can say everything that these Greek words say. Well, in your alternate translations in the margin of many revised translations, and especially the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, you have excellent alternate readings, and they help you. For instance, when Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," there's a footnote that says this could be translated, "Let us have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, he's exhorting us. Everything's been done that needs to be done so that you can be reconciled to God. Having been declared righteous through what Jesus Christ did for you, he's exhorting us to claim what's ours. Let us have peace with God. He did everything he could. He bankrupted heaven that you might have peace with God. Now enter into your peace with God. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, after telling us about how God was in Christ when Christ hung on the cross, reconciling the world to himself, no longer charging our sins against us, he says, "I beg you as a minister of Christ, be reconciled to God." See, that's his exhortation. And he's doing that there in chapter 5, verse 1. But in chapter 5, verse 2, he introduces the next section of this letter when he says, "Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And again, the footnote says it could be translated this way: "Through whom," meaning through Christ, "we have obtained our introduction by faith into grace in which we stand. Let us rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." I think this is a theme that he's hammering on in chapter 6 and 7, and certainly in 8. He's bringing it to a conclusion in 8. But so that we can appreciate the climax of his argument, let's see how he hammers on this theme in chapters 5, 6, and 7. You see, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, He's concluding the first four chapters of his argument, introducing the second four chapters of his argument. The message of the first four chapters is this: Jesus Christ died so that you could be declared righteous. You can be under the blood. You don't have to be under law, under sin, under condemnation and judgment. You can be under the blood. That's what he's telling us in the first four chapters. But in verse 2 of chapter 5, he begins to tell us what he's going to tell us in the next four chapters. Not only have you been declared righteous through the death of Christ, and that means that if you died, you'd go to heaven. That's good news, but that's not the whole gospel. He's going to tell us in the next four chapters that through Christ, you have been given access into the grace of God that you need that makes it possible for you to stand as a believer and live like a believer. Everything you need is in Christ, in the risen living Christ, especially made possible by his resurrection. So if you can just plug into this Christ who is, you can find everything you need to live the way a Christian is supposed to live. That's the point in verse 2. And he calls it in the NASB, our introduction into grace. Isn't that beautiful? Think back on your spiritual journey. Do you have a spiritual dateline, first of all? Do you remember a time when you heard for the first time Jesus Christ died for your sins? Do you remember a first time when you believed that and you received the assurance that your sins were forgiven because the guilt was lifted and you knew that it was true? Paul says that when you believe this fact about the death of Christ for your sins, your faith in that fact becomes a miracle in you. It becomes the power of God that works salvation in you, believing that fact about the death of Christ. But the death of Christ, as we've emphasized, is only half the gospel. The other half is the resurrection. The death of Christ means you can be reconciled to God, declared righteous, go to heaven, have fellowship with him now and forever. But the resurrection of Christ means that he's alive and well on the planet Earth, and you can know him. You can be related to him. And in your relationship to him, you can find everything you need in the way of a power source to be what he's called you to be, a person who's been declared righteous, who is now called to live righteous. That's the big truth introduced in verse 2. Now, that's going to be hammered on in chapters 5, 6, and 7, and brought to a climax in chapter 8. Notice in chapter 5, remember, he went on to say, we should not only have peace with God and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which we'll discuss a little bit later. But we should also rejoice in tribulation because he told us, remember, tribulation forces us to access the grace of God to which we've been introduced. When you're first saved, quote unquote, when you first believe the gospel and your sins are forgiven and you're saved, you receive at the same time, according to Paul, because you believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, an introduction into the grace of God, the fact that he can give you the power to live like a justified person. You've been given your introduction into this grace, but you haven't really gone all the way into it. You just know that it's there. You have access to it. That's all. He didn't say you have it. He says you have access to it. But then he says, because God loves us, he leans on us like an elephant, and he nudges us into that grace, and he does that through tribulation. He does that through suffering. And he gave us that great passage in verses 3 to 5 of Romans 5, where he says, rejoice in your suffering, because suffering produces hupomone, that quality of perseverance, that produces character, and that produces hope, and the hope never disappoints you. It leads to the point where you have an experience where the Holy Spirit is poured out in your heart. And he uses the same word there that is used in Joel and in Acts chapter 2 when it says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. The Holy Spirit is poured out in our hearts, he says, through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. This happens. This is obviously a happening. What he's saying is, tribulation leans on you like an elephant and forces you to access the grace to which you've been introduced when you were saved. Now, I've been a pastor now for 38 years, and you can't help but make some observations, you know. I mean, you'd really be hopeless if you couldn't make a few observations over the years of what happens to you and what happens to your people. I've seen something that just fascinates me. I never get tired of hearing it. This past week, I had lunch with a man who 20 years ago was a Marine in Vietnam, and he was terribly wounded. The last night that he was to be in Vietnam, they didn't even want him to be near the combat, but he volunteered to help some young recruits, and one of them did a dumb thing and fired at a hill where there was some enemy and gave away their position, and his position was terribly raked with machine gun fire. He had two holes in his chest, and a bullet went in his left hip and exited his right shoulder. I mean, he had grenade fragments all over his body, and he was just in terrible shape. And all night, a medic had to keep one hand on each of these holes in his chest, and when the medic fell asleep, he could hear the lungs sucking air into those holes, and he would wake up the medic and tell him to put his hands over the holes again. That morning, the routine would be to evacuate him with a helicopter, but it was a monsoon season, and for weeks there had been just pea soup, and they couldn't get a chopper sent. But his commanding officer knew it was his last day in Vietnam, and so he was deeply moved and told him to bring a chopper and see if they couldn't talk it in or something. Well, they brought a chopper in, and there appeared this hole in the mist. He said it looked like a donut from where he was lying on the ground. And the chopper was able to see through the hole in the donut and come down and load him on and then go out through the donut. And then his friend said as soon as that happened, the donut closed up and it was pea soup again for two more weeks. It was just miraculous the way the Lord got him out. Well, this man had gone to Bible college for 1 year before he became a believer. He promised his mother he'd go to Bible college for a year. And at the end of the year, he professed faith in Christ. Then he went to Vietnam, went into the Marines, went to Vietnam. So he had professed faith, but it hadn't taken yet, is the way he put it. I've heard more than one person say this. It didn't take, but I did profess to believe. But he said when he saw that donut open up in that pea soup and God saved him, rescued him at a time when he couldn't save himself, God made himself real to him in a way that, boy, he's never been the same this past 20 years. Well, see, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, now look, you believed and you were declared righteous and you were given an introduction or access into grace, but you didn't appropriate it. You didn't move on in. So because God loves you, he permits this tribulation that forces you to a point where you say, I must access your grace. And so you do. And then it takes. Now something's really happening. What's happening is, you have accessed the grace of God, which is in Christ, the Christ who is, the Christ who was raised from the dead. I could tell you stories all night here of people who have had that same experience. Just one more that I can't resist telling you. There was a man who had the Saab dealership in Virginia Beach. We always said he was telling us a Saab story because he was selling Saab automobiles. You know, his name was Charlie Lester. And he came to a breakfast we had for men, and I gave an invitation almost every morning at those breakfasts. And I don't know, six times probably, he raised his hand in response to that invitation. But as he tells it now, he teaches Sunday school and he gives his testimony all over Tidewater. He says it didn't take. But he and his wife had an adopted child. They adopted him when he was a baby in diapers, and he was now 17 or 18. One Monday night, he and this adoptive son watched a football game together. And then about 1 o'clock, he was wakened and realized that his son was shooting him with a shotgun. The first blast knocked him out of bed. The second blast hit his wife in the right chest. And the wife was wakened out of a dead sleep and saw the boy leaving the bedroom with a shotgun and thought a burglar had done it, that he was going after the burglar. And out of concern for him, she jumped up, wounded like this, and called out to him. And he turned around and shot her again in the other chest. Well, both these people miraculously survived. A Christian surgeon in our church worked on them for hours and hours, and they survived. And they both said the same thing. They had professed faith in Christ, but it didn't take. But when they had that awful trauma, that awful experience, and came through it, when they walked through that deep, dark valley, then they said it took. When I first started teaching the mini Bible, they both took it, and I've never seen people do the kind of work they did. In fact, their pastor, they went to a very liberal church, said, you can't get lay people to do that kind of work. Well, they showed him the notebooks they were doing, the work they had done for this corps. And he was just awestruck. The best students I think I ever had, you know. Now, you don't have to get shot with a shotgun, you know, and you don't have to get two bullet holes in your chest and get shot in the hip and have an exit your shoulder in order for this to take, you know. But the principle, see, the principle is just this. Paul says, when you're saved, when you believe the gospel, you're given an introduction to grace, access to it, but you're not accessing it. But if the Lord leans on you through suffering and forces you to access his grace, rejoice in the tribulation or whatever it was that caused you to access the grace. He said that in chapter 5. But see, his point, the point he's going to hammer is this. There are two things involved in salvation. One is believing in the death of Christ, the result of which is justification. But the other is believing in the resurrection of Christ, the result of which is you're in touch with a living Christ, and he's in the ship with you, and that really makes a difference. He gives you the power to live like you're supposed to live. He says that in chapter 5 when he says this, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now again, the NASB has a little footnote and says that should be translated in his life. That makes a big difference. If we were enemies of God and were reconciled through the death of his Son, notice how many times he uses these words, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved in his life, in union with him, in union with his life. That's verse 10 of chapter 5. And then in verse 17 of chapter 5, he kind of sums it up when he says, if you have received the gift of righteousness, which is the result of his death, and the abundance of grace, some translations say his abundant provision of grace, it's possible for you to reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. That's verse 17. See, that's a theme. And notice how he's hammering on that. Paul is what they call a parenthetical writer. He'll state a truth, then he goes on a rabbit trail. It seems like a rabbit trail. It's an inspired rabbit trail. He always says great things, even when he's on a rabbit trail. We used to say that J. Vernon McGee, when he taught our Bible class in college, was never better than when he was off the subject. We tried to get him off the subject because he was always better off the subject than he was on the subject, you know. Well, Paul seems to be off the subject, but he's always great, even when he's off the subject. But notice, he always comes back. He comes back. He comes back. And the theme he's coming back to in these four chapters, 5, 6, 7, and 8, is this theme. It's possible for you to know Christ the way Bernard of Clairvaux knew Christ. It's possible for you to be in Christ, to be so related to him that it isn't just his death that saves you, it's his life, and you can be in his life, in union with his life. Now, when he comes to chapter 6, and I'm going to have to hurry now, when he comes to chapter 6, he puts it a different way. Forget the argument, the main thing that he's getting into. Many people believe, many of the scholars believe, that you ought to go directly from chapter 5 to chapter 8 because 6 and 7 are parentheses. He's answering questions like, shall we continue in sin? The grace may abound. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law but under grace? And he's dealing with those questions. And then he's dealing with a question about the law in chapter 7. But when he comes to chapter 8, he's coming right back to the argument he had going in chapter 5. Well, that's true, except in chapter 6 and 7, he does hammer on this theme. For instance, in chapter 6, he says, listen, don't you know that you have been baptized into Christ? And that when you were baptized into Christ, you were united with him in the likeness of his resurrection as well as in the likeness of his death? If you take that to mean literal baptism, it only works out, it seems, if you're an immersionist. So the immersionists apply it to water baptism. People that don't immerse usually don't apply it to water baptism. But whether you apply it to water baptism or sprinkling or whatever, whether you get, you know, poured or sprayed or whatever, is not the point. Notice his argument. He's saying, you have been united together with Christ. Whether it's just in a spiritual sense or whether it's pictured by your baptism and is still a spiritual sense, the point is, you're united together with him. You're united together with him in his death, and you're united together with him in his resurrection. And so in verse 11, he kind of sums this up by saying, consider yourselves, notice these three things, to be dead to sin, alive to God, in Christ Jesus. Those three things. See, that's the argument, in Christ. He's hammering on this. It's possible to be in Christ the way, you know, a branch abides in a vine, united to him, in alignment with him, in a relationship with him. That's the point there in chapter 6. And then at the end of chapter 6, notice the last verse. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Now notice these words. In Christ Jesus our Lord. See, that's the theme. In Christ, that's where the life is. Now in chapter 7, he comes at it again, and he gives us an illustration. The illustration is this woman was married, but her husband died. And so she's free to be married to another. And then he says, in the same way, you are dead to the law. The law should be for you like a deceased spouse, because, you know, you're dead to the law. It's like a deceased spouse, that you might be married to another, or this translation says joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you might bear fruit for God, and that you might serve in newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. See, again, it's the same point. Now he says, you're married to Christ. Now, these people like Bernard and so many of the old monastics, like Acampus and Assisi, and these people I really love, the Cloud of Unknowing, who's anonymous, A.W. Tozer was really into these, and he's gotten me into them. There's just something just beautiful about these people and the way they knew Christ and the way Christ knew them. They all speak of his love for them and their love for him, and many of them considered themselves married to him. Do you ever think about the case for celibacy? Probably not very long. That's the answer most people give. You know, I first discovered in the scripture that Paul said it was a gift and it's a valid thing. And I told my dad, you know, he really says that this is a valid thing. And my dad said, yeah, but he said it's a gift. And I don't think you have the gift, son. You know, just based on my track record, he didn't think I had the gift. And I decided I didn't have the gift, you know. But do you ever take it seriously? Once I was on television with a Catholic priest. I had this program for 10 years with a lady where we had a Bible study in a talk show context. And we had this young, red-headed Catholic priest with us. I'd never seen a priest as young as he, and I'd never seen one with red hair. And my kids all had red hair, so I was very partial to red hair. But I didn't ask him the question. Mildred Alexander asked him this question. What do you think of celibacy? That's such a big thing in your church these days. And he said, well, frankly, I believe in it, and I believe it's a great thing. And she said, well, what's your rationale for celibacy? And he said, and I'll never forget this, he said, I think there ought to be some people in this world who are saying to this world, Jesus Christ is enough. My relationship to Christ is enough. I'm married to him. Now, I think that's noble. I frankly admire it. But I think we make a mistake in thinking that celibacy is just for nuns and priests. This scripture wasn't written to nuns and priests when it said you're married to Christ. That's not just for nuns and priests, people who make a decision to be married to him. Is that for everybody? Does Paul say, now you who pray about it and decide you have the gift, you're married to Christ? He didn't say that. This is true of all of us. He said, you're married to Christ that you might bring forth fruit unto God and serve in newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. But see, it's the same theme. You're baptized into a union with him. You're married into a union with him. You are in Christ. That's the theme that he keeps hammering and hammering. Now, I said all that to say this, and so did Paul. When he comes to chapter 8, do you appreciate these words? Again, he says, therefore. And every time you find the word therefore in Romans, stop and see what it's there for. Here's a juncture. Here's another juncture in his argument. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. In those two verses, I believe he's summing up the second four chapters of his argument. See, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, In verse 1, he summed up the first four chapters. Verse 2, he introduced the second four chapters. Now, in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, he's summing up the second four chapters. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is, in many ways, one of the greatest gospel verses in the Bible. He told us in the first four chapters, all men are under law, all men are under sin, all men are under judgment, all men are under the wrath of God, all men are under condemnation. But he's worked us out of that. He's shown us the way out of that. And he says, if you've been tracking with me, then you understand what I mean when I say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. He doesn't say, for those who believe Jesus died for their sins. That's the way most of us would interpret that. A lot of times when we come to the scripture, we don't interpret what it says. We interpret what we think it should have said, or what we would like for it to have said. And that's a no-no. The Greek word exegesis means to bring out of the scripture everything that's there. The Greek word eisegesis means to read into the scripture things that aren't there. We all do that, and that is a no-no. Now, notice what he says. In your study guide, we emphasize these questions. What does it say? Not what do you think he should have said, but what does it say? And what does that mean? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to me? Well, here, he's really, in a sense, summing up the first seven chapters when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. See, he said at the end, wretched man that I am, apart from God, unaided by God, who will set me free from this body of death or this wretchedness? And he gives the answer in verse 25. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I have been rescued, is the idea. And then he comes to this great conclusion. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The important thing is not just to believe he died for your sins and you're going to go to heaven if you die tonight. The important thing is to be in Christ. Because in Christ you not only have this salvation, this being declared righteous, but you have access to grace that makes it possible for you to live like a righteous person. We have said that in these chapters, Paul is telling us how God has saved us from where we're going, which is straight to hell, according to Paul in the first four chapters. And in the second four chapters, he's telling us how we're saved from what we're doing and how we're saved from what we are. He's told us that if you've tracked with him in chapters 5, 6, and 7. In verse 2, he gives us another tremendous verse. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me, some say it's me, some say it's you, free from the law of sin and death. I like the alternate reading that says me instead of you in verse 2, because it ties in with this testimony he gives us at the end of chapter 7. Remember now, at the end of chapter 7, he's telling us about the inadequacy of the law, the inadequacy of knowledge, just law and just knowledge, the inadequacy of willpower, the inadequacy of desire, the inadequacy of what he calls the flesh. I've worked with men a lot as a pastor on a one-to-one basis. And I remember for years I had three men. I called them the Babylonians because I could never get them out of Babylon. I mean, they professed faith, and I would meet with them, and they would seem to really desire to have everything we were describing, but they just never appropriated it. One of them went on a trip with me one time to 10 countries where I was on a study trip with Dr. McGee. And he just wanted to go along. And he was a chain smoker. And I'll never forget, we were coming down to the last half of the last week. And he was my roommate the whole time. And he wanted to have lunch with me. And he was chain smoking. He said, I don't know what to do. I'm just panicking. He said, this trip's almost over. And he said, I thought if I went to the holy land with a holy man, I'd be holy. He said, I can't even give up these blank-to-blank cigarettes. And, you know, he actually thought that just if he lived with me for, you know, a month and was in a holy land, he'd be holy. You know, and I realized, Kenny, you just don't get it. And he never did get it. Some people just don't get it. And I was confused by the fact that all three of these men, and I loved all three of them, all three of them seemed to really want what they heard me teaching about it. A men's breakfast. And one day a godly old man named Parathrita who was passing through town, who gave me such wise counsel. I shared this with him. And he said, Dick, he said, a lot of people desire, all that's in Christ, but they're not willing to pay the price. And you can't have it if you don't pay the price. It isn't enough just to desire it. Well, see, all of that's in that testimony of Paul at the end of chapter 7. Nothing wrong with my desire. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. There's nothing wrong with my willpower. I just will. I mean, I couldn't will better than I do. And I find in me this will to do, but not the power to perform. And that's what leads to the wretchedness. So he's giving us what I call a symphony of inadequacy by saying the law is inadequate, knowledge is inadequate, willpower is inadequate, desire is inadequate, the flesh is inadequate. But he doesn't leave us there. He says in verse 25 of chapter 7, the adequacy comes through Christ. And it's not just believing a fact or two about Christ or even taking a course in Christology and becoming an expert about Christ. The solution, the adequacy comes through being in union with Christ, in a relationship with Christ, so that you can draw from him what you need to live the way he wants you to live. Now, that's what he's saying in verse 2 when he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. I like to say it that way because it ties in with this testimony. Now look at this expression in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Think of it this way, first of all. Think of it as the law of in Christ. See, that's what he's really saying. He's talking about these different laws. There's the law of God. There's the law of sin, which I find in my members. As we saw last week, he'll go on to say there's the law of the mindset. But there's also this law of in Christ. What does he mean by that? It's a law. It's a spiritual law. If you are in union with Christ, if you've been baptized into him, if you've been married into a union with him, if you're in fellowship with him, that's a spiritual law that can set you free from the law of sin and death. As we said last week, it's like aerodynamics overcoming gravity in a spiritual sense. Now notice he also, puts it this way, the law of life in Christ. See, John said in 1 John, here's the record. This is what it's all about. God has given us eternal life. He starts his letter that way. He says, life's been revealed and we've seen it, we've experienced it, we've handled it. And we want to share it with you. Well, when he finishes that letter, he says, now here's the record. This is what it's all about. God has given us life. And this life is in his Son. And he that has the Son has life. He that doesn't have the Son does not have life. That's the record. That's what it's all about. So he calls it the law of life in Christ. In Christ there's life. And then add this word, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. One of the ways he imparts this life to us is through the Holy Spirit. He told us that in chapter 5, that after he leans on us through tribulation and we come through that cycle of tribulation, perseverance, character, hope, love, then he pours out his Spirit in our heart. And once he's given us the Holy Spirit, we have the key to life. So he puts it all together in verse 2 when he says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. That can set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, in verse 3, he goes on to say what the law could not do, and that's what he's been saying in his personal testimony, what the law could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's just saying so much here. That's probably as far as we'll get tonight. Notice he says this in chapter 7 in his testimony, and he's saying it again in verse 3 of chapter 8. The problem with the law was not with the law. The law was great. The weakness of the law was human flesh, the human flesh that couldn't appropriate the law. And so that always was the purpose of the law, to show us that we're weak, to show us that we're sinners, that we can't save ourselves, and we've got to have a Savior, and that salvation's got to come by the mercy of God and by the grace of God. I heard a story about some convicts that were being assembled outside the gates of the Pennsylvania State Penitentiary, and the chaplain was meeting them for the first time. And on one gate there, they had the Ten Commandments, and on the other gate, they had on a bronze plaque some of the laws of the state of Pennsylvania that these men had broken. And this young convict was looking at the laws of the state of Pennsylvania, and the chaplain watched them, and then he began to look at the Ten Commandments, and he watched them. And finally, the chaplain, the meeting hadn't started yet, went up to him and said, "What do you think of those? Which ones of those did you break? And the young man said, "You don't break those, chaplain. They break you." Well, that's the whole purpose of the law of God, according to Paul. It's to break us and show us that we need a Savior, and we can't save ourselves, and our salvation's got to come by mercy and by grace, not attainment or achievement. I had an illustration one day of this third verse where he says, what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, God did. One time I was visiting one of my seminary professors, and his wife was making this beautiful roast. I just love a roast. I have certain things I really love, like meat and potatoes. You know, my needs are very simple. But it's like she needed some help, and she had this huge fork, like one of those big forks you use in a kitchen, you know. And she wanted me to turn this roast over. And so I stuck the fork in it, and I tried to pick it up to turn it over, but it fell off the fork. It was so tender that it just fell off the fork. And I had been trying to understand this concept in class, see. So I kept trying to pick this up, and it kept falling off the fork. And the professor said, "Now there's your illustration of Romans 8:3." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "There's nothing wrong with the fork, Dick. It's the weakness of the flesh. It's the weakness of the meat. The meat keeps falling off the fork. So the fork's perfectly good, but the meat's so weak that your little, you know, attempt here at turning it over isn't going to work." And he said, "That's the way it is with the law of God and our flesh. Nothing wrong with God's law. It's just that our flesh is so weak that the law doesn't get the job done." But God always knew that. And he never gave the law to save us. He knew that we could never be saved by keeping the law because he knew the weakness of our flesh. But he did give the law, and he does give the law. And we should always love the law of God. Like in Psalm 1 when it says, the blessed man, you know, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the secular world. He walks in the counsels of God as he finds them in God's word. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners because he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He believes. And because he believes and because he obeys God's word, you know, he doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and, you know, he doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers, and, you know, he's not walking, of course, in the counsels of the secular values. But then it gives this description of the blessed man, and this is a definitive description of the blessed man. His delight is in the law of God. He loves God's law. And in God's law, he meditates day and night, and because he does, he's like a tree planted by water. In all the seasons of his life, he just produces fruit. His leaf never withers. He never gets sour and bitter and, you know, like some people do with age. His leaf never withers. And in all that he does, he prospers. And all that happens to him, he as a person prospers. That's a picture of the blessed man. And at the heart of that, you have this. He loves the law of God, meditates upon it. Now, the purpose of the law was not to save us. And if you think it is, and you're trying to save yourself by just obeying the law, then you meet yourself at the end of Romans chapter 7, and you're probably going to be wretched, according to Paul. The good news of the book of Romans, if you track with Paul in these four chapters, is going to really begin in chapter 8. He's been hammering on it all the way through. This is not the first time he says it, but he's really going to nail it down now. The hope is not in the law. The hope is in what God did. See, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. That's the good news. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He wasn't sinful. He was just in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, that's the heart of the first four chapters, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, what was the purpose of all that? So we could throw the law away and forget all about God's law? Now in verse 4, notice this. In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember when Jesus was here, how he collided with the Pharisees over law? He had great respect for God's law, more respect for it than they did, although they were the experts and thought they, you know, understood the law perfectly and, you know, hallowed it more than he did. But in the crunch of their misunderstanding and conflict, he said, I want you to know, I have not come to change one jot or tittle of the law. That means one dotted I or cross T in Hebrew. He said, I've come that the law might be fulfilled. Now, how was it fulfilled? Well, he went back to the spirit of the law. This is the way Paul interprets it. He went back to the purpose of the law, the principle that God had in mind when he gave that law, which was always man's well-being. God loved man, and that's why he gave man the law. God was not a sadist trying to see how miserable he could make us all by making up a lot of rules. God loved us, and he wanted us to be happy, so he gave us his law. But the Pharisees lost sight of the spirit of the law, or the purpose of the law, or the principle of the law. They just threw the book at people, and they applied the letter of the law, we would say. And Jesus said, you missed it. You've just missed it. But when Jesus recovered the purpose of the law, the spirit of the law, he fulfilled the law. Nobody ever obeyed the law of God more beautifully than Jesus did. He absolutely obeyed the law in spirit and in letter. Well, notice this astonishing statement now. After all that he said about not being saved by law, he says, God did what the law could never do for this purpose, that the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, according to Paul, and this is in his first letter to the Corinthians, there are people in this world that are, he calls them the natural man. They are unspiritual. That's the literal Greek word, unspiritual. Nothing spiritual about them. And then there are people who are spiritual because they've come into Romans 5, 1 and 2, and they believe and they're saved and they have been given an introduction into the grace of God. That's the spiritual man. Now, Paul is saying in these four chapters, once you've entered into Romans 5, 1 and 2, if you access that grace to which you've been introduced, you can be a spiritual man, living in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit, in union with Christ. But if you choose not to do that, you can still walk in the flesh. He uses the expression flesh many, many times, not only here in this passage, 12 times in this passage, the end of 7 and the first half of 8. But he uses it many times in his letters. And most of the time he uses it, this is what he means. There was a time when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There was never a better Pharisee than Paul. And with all the discipline and all the self-effort possible, he probably achieved more Phariseeism than any Pharisee had ever Phariseed, you know. And his whole life was oriented that way. Then he met Christ on the road to Damascus. And everything changed. He says in Philippians 3, it was as if Jesus turned his books upside down. And what was in the lost column is now in the gain column. What was in the gain column is in the lost column. And he had to go off into the Arabian desert with Jesus for at least 3 years. Some say 14. The scholars disagree on how long. But years anyway. In the Arabian desert with the risen Christ just to get his head screwed on right. When I was a senior in college, I got mixed up with a minister who was very, very liberal. And so my old professor, Dr. McGee, put me with a minister up in Northern California named Ray Stedman, and the purpose was to get my head screwed on right. So he met with me every Thursday afternoon for a year, and we studied 1 John in the Greek and didn't even finish it, you know, in a whole year. But the point was to get my head screwed on right. Well, I don't feel bad about that year because Paul had at least 3 years in the Arabian desert to get his head screwed on right. Well, what did he have to get straightened out? Well, especially things like this. Paul, your whole orientation's been wrong. Now, he was a good man. He was more holy or righteous than probably all of us put together. But it was all, he would say, in the flesh, meaning it was all Paul. It was just Paul's self-will. It was Paul's discipline, self-discipline. It was Paul's scholarship. It was Paul's dedication. It was all Paul. Even though it was good, it was Paul. And then he had that conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And then the old man Ananias was sent to baptize him in the Spirit. And when that happened to him, that was a total revolution. Now, I don't think we'll understand what Paul means when he talks about in the flesh or shares his testimony at the end of Romans 7. And then, you know, track with him into chapter 8. I don't think we'll ever understand what he's saying unless we understand that revolution that took place in his life. It was a revolution. Because to be in the Spirit meant, I'm not, but he is. I can't, but he can. It's not what I want, it's what he wants. And then when the good things happen, I didn't do that, he did that. That was his orientation from that point on. Now, he always had the capacity or the potential to go back into the flesh and walk in the flesh. He could do that. On one occasion, he was on trial, and he opened the trial himself by saying, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the judge nodded to a Roman soldier, and he smacked Paul right across the mouth with the back of his fist. And Paul lost it. And he said to this judge, the judges wore white, and Paul didn't see very well. And he said, "God will hit you for that someday, you whitewashed fence." And they said, "Is that any way to talk to the high priest?" And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry, brothers, I don't see very well. I didn't realize that was the high priest." But you could tell he just lost it. He could revert back to the flesh when he's smacked in the mouth and not expecting it. Could you? You think that might bring the flesh out of you? Well, see, Paul has this expression all the way through, in the flesh, in the spirit. You have a choice. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, when a spiritual person chooses to walk in the flesh, he's carnal. Now, that helps us, I guess, to understand what's coming here in the rest of Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry I've taken all our time. We don't have time for questions tonight. Please save your questions till next week, and I'll allow 15 minutes for questions next week. And you can be thinking about that between now and then. Let's stand together, please, and be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you so much tonight for this magnificent theological masterpiece. And Father, we pray that we might not just become experts on the book of Romans because of this study, but we pray that we might experience that by grace and mercy, we might experience the things of which Paul speaks in this magnificent letter. Father, we pray that we might be honest enough to acknowledge our flesh and the weakness of our flesh. But may we have the faith to acknowledge and believe in what you did and what you do and what you can do because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. We just pray that you will set us free from the law of sin and death, and that you will make us holy, and that you will marry us to the Christ who is until we can come up with words like Bernard came up with in these hymns we sang tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.